There's a very short but powerful passage that is unique to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 17, especially noticing verses 3 and 4, and it makes a good follow-up to our discussion in the previous 3 weeks on the prodigal son, and so I want to look at that with you today. In verse 3 of Luke 17, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he trespasses against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to you saying, 'I repent,' then you shall forgive him." I love that text. And of course, it reminds us that in the story of the prodigal son, at a human level, there was another possibility, you know. It was possible that the son could have come home and the father not forgiven him. When that story ends, it shows the brother, the older brother, not forgiving the prodigal son. And we don't know if the older brother ever did come around and forgive the prodigal son or not. So maybe that's an instance where the brother did not forgive. Maybe he came around and did forgive. At any rate, you can see the importance in this text of forgiveness, because Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. Make sure that you pay attention to this, because it's not a small matter. And forgiveness is never a small matter. I love this story in Elizabeth Barrett Browning. You know, she was one of the most famous poets of all time. And she wrote with a large heart and a tender heart about so many things. She was really something else. And we read this story about her life in her biography. And she was very sick through most of her life. At 38 years old, she published a book just called Poems, and this was very popularly received, and it caught the attention of Robert Browning, who began to write to her, and they had this courtship and romance, but Elizabeth's father, Edward, did not approve. He thought that Robert Browning was a gold digger and socially below the family and did not deserve to be courting or even much in contact with the family. And he wasn't accepted socially. So Edward Barrett, Elizabeth Barrett Browning's father, disapproved of the entire thing from the start. Now, what you have to know about Edward is he was a really good Christian man. They attended in London one of the dissenting chapels that would be, you know, closest to their house. And probably people like us would have gone to the dissenting chapels if we lived in those days, because the Church of England had so many problems. And so they went to a good church regularly. Edward, Elizabeth's father, was a regular part of the missionary society gatherings. They talk about sending people around the world for missions. And he was part of the Bible Society's home Bible groups that would gather. And he was always very part of that. He was integral to that particular chapel, the dissenting chapel. And so that was their background. Well, Elizabeth and Robert begin to correspond back and forth. There is a real romance, and it all has to be done secretly. And eventually, they decide to marry. So that's the way it was in 1846. They married privately because they knew that Edward would never approve of it. And so they married privately. By the way, Elizabeth's mom has passed away at this time, so she only has her dad and her siblings. Well, they honeymoon in Paris, and then from there they go to Italy, and that's where they spend the rest of their lives. Before Elizabeth left for the wedding, she had a letter posted to her brother George, and so the wedding would have already occurred by the time George got the letter. And the idea was that he would intercede for her to bring the letter, hand-delivered a letter to her father that would implore her father for forgiveness. So when they got to France, their honeymoon, there was a forwarding address, and she wanted to see what the family said about the wedding. And so she was so afraid of what her dad was going to say that she called the letter from her father that would come in the post. She called that her death warrant. She didn't even want to face it. When Robert brought the letter to her, she held it in her hands and trembled at the thought of what it might contain. Was it going to be the relief of forgiveness for marrying someone that dad didn't approve of? Or was it going to be the weight of grief from her father? And she asked Robert to leave her alone for about 10 minutes so as she said she could face the agony alone. So there she was. She opened it. She glanced at it. She couldn't bear to look at it carefully. She just glanced at it. But the glance told her everything she needed to know. She said that her father's words were hard and the tone unforgiving. And he said in that letter that because she married someone that he disapproved of, he would forget her. He would think of her as dead. He disinherited her. She would get nothing of the family fortune, and he would, for the rest of his life, disown her in every way. And that's what the letter said. She was distraught, heartbroken. And Robert tried to comfort her for days. She was on her bed, sick about it all. And Robert tried to comfort her, his new wife. He knew it was, you know, at least mostly his fault. And he said, "Elizabeth, I covenant with you that I will win back your dad's love." And brought her some comfort. We're talking about forgiveness in Luke chapter 17. And remember what Jesus says, pay attention to this. This is huge, and it is bigger than you realize. In the Christian life, you have to learn forgiveness. So Jesus says, take heed, you know, beware of this, pay attention to this, because if your brother trespasses against you and you rebuke him and he repents, then you have to forgive him. And then if he trespasses against you seven times in one day, seven times in a day, and seven times turns again to you saying, "I repent," then you have to forgive him. And that's unique. It's similar to what we read in Matthew when Peter says, "How many times must I forgive? Seven." And Jesus says, "No, 70 times seven, 490 times," which is really just another way of saying you're not even going to keep count. It's similar in that discussion with Peter. But what we don't have is this idea of seven times in one day. That's just unique to you, to Luke. It doesn't occur elsewhere in the Gospels. And it says, and if he turns to you and he repents, you forgive him seven times in a single day. And I think maybe that's sort of hypothetical in human relationships. But you know it's actual in your relationship with God. How many times a day must God forgive you? I'm sure that it's seven times in a day. And this is just filled with significance. And so I just want to tell you a couple of highlights of this amazing little text of Scripture. In the first place, let me remind you as well that when Jesus taught about forgiveness, this was groundbreaking. When you're reading through the Old Testament, maybe you've noticed this. There are certain psalms, for example, that we call imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are pronouncing imprecations on the enemies of the guy who's writing the psalm. Imprecations are curses. And so, when Jesus was talking to his audience one time, he said, "You've heard it said that you should hate your enemies." Well, that's not entirely foreign to the Old Testament, because the imprecatory Psalms have the writers cursing the people who have done them wrong. You have inspired Scripture saying, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate you? Don't I hate them that hate you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Like, wow. So that's an Old Testament attitude. Furthermore, when you're reading about forgiveness in the Old Testament between one man and another, as far as I'm able to tell, there are no exceptions to this. If you find an exception, then you can feel free to tell me, and I will be glad to say, "Ah, there's an exception." But so far as I can tell, in the Old Testament, when one human being is asking forgiveness or receiving forgiveness from another human being, it is always the subservient, subordinate human being asking or receiving forgiveness from the superior. It is never equals, colleagues, forgiving one another. It just isn't there. Of course, you have God forgiving and you have, you know, kings forgiving and that sort of thing. But equals are not forgiving one another in the Old Testament. If it is occurring, it's extraordinarily rare and I can't find any instance. So when Jesus comes along saying, "I don't want you to hate your enemies," no imprecations, no curses, no lack of forgiveness. "I want you to forgive your enemies and love your enemies." That's groundbreaking. That's New Testament. That's Jesus. It changes everything. So it is possible that if you are reluctant to forgive somebody who has hurt you in the past, you might feel more comfortable reading the Old Testament than the New Testament because Jesus keeps bringing this up. Now, this is just so important on so many levels. All right, so we're going to talk for just a moment about the person who trespasses, who is so brazen that seven times in a day he trespasses against a person. I think you would say that's pretty brazen. Well, you know that the text says if that happens seven times in a day, if you are the perpetrator, then you should repent. You should go to the person that you've hurt and you should repent. And if that's seven times in a day, then so be it. It reminds us, this text is excellent for reminding us two of what are sometimes called the languages of apology. There are five languages of apology, and all five are important, and two of them are very nicely stated here. Languages of apology. Confession. This is where you say, I've done something wrong. Until you say, I've done something wrong, then we're at an impasse. What can be done? I've done something wrong. Now the ice is broken and you can talk about it. So confession. And that's why in the book of James, they have confess your faults one to another. If I've hurt you, I need to come to you and say, I've done something wrong. By the way, this is if I have genuinely hurt you. So nice. John Piper talks about the blackmail of being offended. Like if you're easy to hurt, if everything hurts you, then you'll be constantly looking for people to come to you. And that's blackmail. That's emotional blackmail. The idea is not that you get as thin-skinned as possible so everybody is always hurting you, so they must always come and make amends. We're talking about real hurt here and not emotional blackmail. We'll talk more about that on another occasion. But if I have hurt you, then I want to come to you and I want to confess it. Confess your faults one to another. The second language of apology might be called repentance, which is where you change your mind and you're not going to go back to the same thing. That's in this text, right? If he comes to you and he repents, then you forgive him, even if it's seven times in the same day. So you have confession, I did wrong, and you have repentance. I don't want to do this. That was substandard. That was wrong. I don't want to do this ever again. That's repentance. And then you have restitution. So in the Old Testament law, if you've done something that has damaged another person's property because you were negligent, because you were mean, because you were stealing, whatever, if you have committed a crime against somebody's property, the Old Testament says you return it in the principal plus 20% more for pain and suffering. So that idea in our American court system of pain and suffering, you make restitution. I wronged you. Your animal died because of what I did. Now I'm going to give you an equal animal and I'm going to add 20% more for your pain and suffering. That's called restitution. It's not like, oh, well, you know, so you're without an animal now. Who cares? I borrowed your car keys. Thank you for letting me borrow your car. I crashed your car. Deal with it. No. You make it right, and you make it more than right. You make restitution. That's what it means to apologize. Then you have the idea of sorrow. And you say, I am sorry for what happened. This has caused me pain. I have sorrow in my heart for what happened here, and I want to make it right. And in the New Testament, Paul tells the Corinthian people, godly sorrow works repentance for salvation. When you feel sorry, then that's good. Now you're going to repent because you feel sorry. And that's an excellent language of apology. And last of all, you have the idea of asking for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? And all of these are necessary. In this text, you can see so nicely the idea of repentance. And going to the person and asking forgiveness. I'm sorry. I have wronged you. You see confession, the languages of apology. And sometimes, depending on who you've injured, the person is looking for one or another of these. Like, yes, you always say that you're sorry, but it makes no difference and you go on and do it again. See, that person is looking for repentance. I want to hear you say that this is wrong, this is substandard for your life, and you don't want this in your life. That's what I want to hear. Until you say that, I don't care if you're sorry, if this has caused sorrow. I don't care if you're asking me for forgiveness. I want to hear repentance. Or sometimes the person is looking for confession. Just say it. You did wrong. Say it. Say, no, I'm saying I'm sorry. I'm sorry for getting caught. I'm sorry this has caused a problem between us. No, you did wrong. Say it. That's confession. Confess your faults one to another. So depending on the situation that you're in, you might have to exercise one or another of these languages of apology a little more carefully. At any rate, what we find here is that when you are the perpetrator, when you have trespassed, then you go and say sorry in the languages of apology as they come. By the way, this is no small matter. The Lord practices this mercy with us all the time, doesn't he? Because we have to go to him all the time. When you're reading, there are two texts in the New Testament that are very powerful along these lines. The first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 11. Here Paul is talking about the church people forgiving someone who is really way out of line in the times past. And he says, you ought rather therefore to forgive and comfort him, lest such a one would be swallowed up with too much grief. So he says, you ought to forgive and comfort this person, because if you don't, he's going to be overcome with grief. And then when you get to verse 11, you really get hit with this truth. It says, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. So you better forgive and comfort this guy, or Satan's going to get an advantage here. That's what it's saying. And you know what? That's not the first time we've seen that. When we're reading over there in Ephesians chapter 4, we realize that the apostle has connected these two ideas together when he says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Like, oh. So if I don't want to forgive, if I just want my anger to burn and boil for years, then the Bible says, oh, and by the way, that's giving a place to the devil. That is so true. To decide not to forgive is to give the devil a place. To decide not to forgive is to give the devil an opportunity. That is, neither give place to the devil. You've opened the front door and you've let the devil in. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us in the 2 Corinthians text. You open the door, the devil came in, and now you're surprised he's in your house. That's what your anger did. You ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest Satan get an advantage. So forgiveness is like the opposite of making a deal with the devil. If you won't forgive, you are making a deal with the devil. I don't have time to tell much of this story, but Neil Anderson's very good on this. Neil Anderson has had a lot of experience with spiritual warfare. Talks about a young lady named Daisy. She was talented. She had a master's degree. She was a very capable person, but she was diagnosed with paranoid schizophrenia. She was having a conflict with somebody in the large church where she attended. Came to Neil Anderson for counsel. He said, I think you need to comply with what the pastoral staff here is telling you. She got so mad. She jumped up. She grabbed the doorknob. She's leaving. And Neil says, Daisy, is Jesus your Lord? Like, you know, you can't do this. Is Jesus your Lord? And in snarling, gritted teeth, she said, well, why don't you ask Jesus who is my Lord? It's like, wow, that was really hostile. And she opened the door and she's tramping down the hallway. And he followed her and he said, Daisy, is Jesus your Lord or not? And another time, is Jesus your Lord or not? And finally she faced him instead of, you know, running for the door. She faced him and looked him in the eye and she sighed. She said, yes. And he said, well, come back in my office and let's talk. He was talking to her about her mom, her hardships in life. He came to the subject of her dad. And there had been a bitter divorce. And she said, if you talk about him, I'm leaving. And eventually they realized that that was the entire thing they needed to talk about. She hated her father and she had no forgiveness for what he had done. And in that moment, when they confronted that problem, they hit the core of her entire psychological history. And when she realized that she had a problem with forgiveness, lack of forgiveness, intense anger, she got well. She was evidently falling into the snare of the devil. And she no longer had schizophrenia once she was able to forgive her dad. Just like that. A psychiatric history erased by forgiveness. So Paul says, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest Satan get an advantage of you. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And don't give a place to the devil. Luis Palau, well-known evangelist worldwide, he was talking to a man one time. And he went for a walk. This man had suffered a crushing emotional breakdown. Went for a walk and the man said, Luis, don't ever become bitter at someone. And Luis said, well, you know, why are you saying that? What's the story? And here's what he says. He says, my problem began when I got so worked up about the contractor who didn't build my basement and driveway right. And I hated what he had done to my home. And since he lived next door, I saw him almost daily. And each time I saw him, my anger and bitterness grew even more intense until I finally cracked. And he had a major psychiatric problem because he wouldn't forgive. So when Jesus says, take heed, we really need to take heed. We think, well, you just don't understand. This person irks me. This person bugs me. I'm married to this person. It doesn't matter. Jesus says, don't you let that capture your heart. Take heed. If your husband, your wife, your neighbor, whomever, your workmate, if he were to trespass against you 7 times in a single day, you need to forgive him. And one more thing. This text is very interesting because it says, if he returns to you and says, I repent, then you have to forgive him. That's unique in Jesus' teaching. It doesn't occur like that everywhere. But some people have used that as an excuse. They've used it as an excuse not to forgive because they said, the person has never repented. The person has never come to me. The person has never asked me for forgiveness. Like, I understand that. But you have to remember that there are two aspects of forgiveness. One is restored relationship. And another one is just mercy. Restore relationship. For the relationship to be warm again. And this is, by the way, true in your relationship with the Lord Jesus. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So if the relationship is to be warm, then there has to be like-mindedness. There has to be commonality. There has to be a kindred spirit. So for the relationship to be warm, there has to be this person coming and saying, I am the perpetrator of something against you. I confess it. I repent of it. I want to make restitution. Will you please forgive me? It's caused me sorrow. And now the relationship can be warm again. But if the person never does that, then we're operating on the basis of mercy. And remember what Jesus said. Blessed are the merciful. Because why? They obtain mercy. And let's always turn it around. What if we're not merciful? If we're not merciful, then God is not obligated to show us mercy. Now, how would you like to live for the next 5 years without God showing you mercy? How does that sound to you? So if you like very much for the Lord to show you mercy when you're filling out a job application, when you're trying to work out your retirement account, when you're dealing with somebody in a relationship that's very important to you, if you'd like very much for God to show you mercy, then you know what you have to do. You have to show mercy to others. By the way, the same thing is said by the Apostle James. He said, because he will have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. You don't want to be good to a person? Well, you remember that the Lord has decided to be good to you as you are good to others. So forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so we have this operation of mercy. If the person never comes to you and never repents, you definitely want to be merciful to him. Now that doesn't mean that you should necessarily get close enough to that person for him to hit you. I always think, you know, when old Yeller had rabies, they felt very sorry that they had to kill him. That feeling of sorry, if you don't know, Old Yeller is a dog. We're not talking about a person. That dog was loved and they could not get next to him anymore. It wasn't safe to get next to him. There might be a person in your life that is not safe. You get next to this person, you're going to get bitten. So you can't do that. So when we say you exercise mercy, that doesn't mean that you get close enough to be bitten again and again and again. If a person is not safe, you might have to backpedal. You might have to keep some sort of safe distance. But in your heart, there should be mercy. I'm always going to be cheering for you. I am always going to be wishing you well. I'm always going to be wishing that things could be nice between us again. That's mercy. It's not bitterness. It's not anger. It's not, you know, letting the sun go down upon your wrath so that you give the devil a place. So, you have the choice. Either you can give the devil a place and let this ugly feeling well up in your heart and stay there. Or you can forgive. Say, what if they don't repent? Well, then you operate on the basis of mercy. And you always be cheering for this person. Always be wishing this person well. Not pronouncing curses and imprecations. No. We're going to love our enemies. We might not be able to get close enough to them so that they can bite us. But we're always going to wish that things were good between ourselves and him. And that's the way things have to be. Elizabeth Barrett Browning is in torture over her father's wrath. And a couple years after she got married, her sister got married, Henrietta. And same thing. Dad didn't approve, cut her out of the will, disowned her, forgot her. When Elizabeth was writing this note to Henrietta and about Henrietta, she included some very beautiful verbiage here. It kind of gives us an insight on her soul. Now remember, this person is crafting what would come to be correspondence that is classic in English literature. She is a large-hearted, tender-hearted person, and she is a writer, and she's writing some of these things with tears in her eyes. She's the one, do you remember, she's the one who wrote, "How do I love thee, let me count the ways." The famous romance that she has with her husband is world famous. She's the one who wrote, "Who so loves, believes the impossible." She wrote about a man's heroism. "And each man stands with his face in the light, with his own drawn sword, ready to be what hero he can be." Isn't that great? I mean, obviously, such a tender-hearted person. So she's writing these letters to a friend about Henrietta's disowning. She said, "I'm more anxious now about poor Papa himself. He will miss Henrietta." This is 4 years of Papa being mean to Elizabeth. "He will miss Henrietta, as it is impossible for him to miss me. And the feeling that he is resolute not to show must cut deeper in his heart, must. Oh, if he were all metal or rock, I should not love him, nor suffer pain through his refusal to forgive and receive me. The mere flesh and blood tie is not so much, but love is much. And I love him, and cling to him in my thoughts, and I yearn to him forever." 5 years after they were married, 1851, they leave Italy and go back to London for a trip. While they are there, Elizabeth takes a chance on going into her family home, which she has not been in for 5 years since she left for her wedding. And she can only go in because her father is away on business, and she's going to visit with her sister. So she's visiting with her sister, and suddenly the door opens up, father's home, familiar voice, and she cannot get caught in that home. When the family sat down to dinner, she slipped out the back and she said she had a kind of horror of mixed emotions, and she got away unnoticed. A little bit later in that trip to London, Her brother George came, and her brother George had been so mad at her ever since she got married, taking father's side. And this time George understood, and they were reconciled. Well, now she's very encouraged. She thought, well, if George and I can be reconciled, then Daddy and I can be reconciled. So she sat down, and she wrote a beautiful letter to her father. And she reminded her father that now he has a 2-year-old grandson, and they're right here in London, and wouldn't he like to meet his 2-year-old grandson? Her husband, Robert, also, as promised, wrote a letter that she described as very conciliatory, asking for the father's forgiveness. A short time later, a reply comes back from Edward, father, to Robert, husband. No reply to Elizabeth's letter. Reply from Edward to husband Robert. And once again, his tone, his words are hostile and violent and unforgiving. There's no room for forgiveness. With the reply to Robert is a bundle of letters. Every letter that Elizabeth had written him over 5 years in a bundle, still sealed, never even been opened. Letters that she wept over, that one of the best writers in English history crafted with diligence and care, had never even been opened. A few years later, her father died, and true to this Christian man's hard-hearted promise, he had never contacted her again, and he left no place for her in his will. A good Christian man with insanity in his heart because he wouldn't forgive. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I address you for just a moment? You realize that forgiveness is what this is all about. We've all sinned against God 7 times in a day. And if we have not gone to Him and we have not repented, you cannot hope that there would be a warm relationship between your soul and the Savior. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross in mercy to make a way for reconciliation. But you have to respond. And the scripture says Jesus rose from death, having suffered for your sins and mine. He rose from death. He's alive today, not dead. And he offers the free gift of everlasting life. He suffered infinitely so you could go free from your sins. But you have to respond. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today, to call on the Lord Jesus for his free gift of a home in heaven. Forgiveness, the born-again status for you. And if you've never done this, I hope you'll pray with me in your own heart right now as I pray out loud. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins, as the scripture says, that you suffered infinitely so I will not have to suffer infinitely so that I could go free. And today I'm calling on you for that free gift of everlasting life. And I know according to your promise that whoever calls on you for this wonderful free gift shall be saved. So I thank you for saving me just now.